So we're thinking about the church, studying this little book by Wayne Mack and Swavely. What's his first name? David. Why couldn't I remember that? And we're going to think today about individual commitment to the local church. And, you know, this is a subject where there's often a good deal of feedback when the subject comes up, because there's no perfect church, right? You've all heard there is no perfect church, and if there is one, don't join it because you'll ruin it. That's the old cliche that they always said to me. But there is no perfect church. There's no perfect leadership. There's always something that's going to be in somebody's craw sooner or later, and people will use that as an excuse not to commit. And they think of all sorts of other reasons not to be committed to the local church. This is real loud up here. I'm scaring myself. That's a little better. Yes, thank you. Hey, I want to do it with content, not just volume, Jill, you know. Try to use both. So we want to think this morning about, you know, let's set aside all of that stuff that we've all heard and most of us have said at some point in our lives, and let's think about why we should commit. What are some reasons for making a commitment to the local church? Not just hanging out, but being solidly committed. Our sanctification. So that's going to be better with the commitment than without.
Right.
Okay. What else? Prayer for each other. Now, how is that better in the church than outside the church?
You know how to pray for someone if you're around.
Yeah. It's going to be more specific, isn't it? If you're not committed to the church, it's going to be some derivative of, and Lord bless all the Christians everywhere, right?
Channel? Psalm says the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord, so when we commit to Christ, we've been committed to the church.
Ooh, all right. Committing to Christ. Is synonymous with, in many ways, commitment to the church, okay? Matt?
Helping one another. I mean, like James 1:27 says, helping widows and orphans in distress. If you're not around the people of the church, you're not going to know who needs help.
Good. Helping one another, knowing where ministry opportunities are. In fact, we could take all of those one another's that Tim taught through several months ago, and they can all be applied far more effectively by a person who's committed to the church than by a person who's half-hearted about the church. It's the each other thing, isn't it? Now, how do we make a commitment? Practically speaking, in terms of how do you live your life, what does that commitment to the church look like? Got to be here. All right, regular attendance. What else?
Say a regular giving.
Giving. Good. What else?
Regular Bible study.
You know, that's good to point that out, because that is not automatically a part of attending. I've known folks who If we had had a meal every week, would have come every week. And I've known folks who would come every week but would not submit themselves to the Bible study of the church. Some people, and I've been in a lot of churches, so I'm not throwing any rocks at anybody you know. But I was in a church several years ago where there were three or four people who counted the money every week instead of going to church. It had two services, and so they would wait and count the offering at each hour and never attend the Bible study. And there was also one lady who would never, she was never in worship, but she would keep the babies every week. She never submitted herself to the Bible study, although she was always there. So I really appreciate your being that precise, because it's not automatic. In fact, you can sit in the room and not submit yourself to the Bible study. So that's good. What else? Commitment. What does it look like? How does that make you different from someone who's half-hearted?
Like the familiar passage in Hebrews that we keep going over is, you know, considering one another, how do you provoke one another to good works, loving good works. You know, you have to be involved in people's lives, not just attending, but, you know, making an effort.
Involved with one another. Yeah, it's not just go be warm and fed. It's actively being involved in somebody's life. Now, what about the one, what was the chapter about this week? The big M word. Membership. Yeah, something we're going to be thinking about real soon. So there is a distinction. The lower that gets, the harder it is to write. So you can remember it if you can't read it. Now, I want to look at a scripture that deals with some aspects of this issue of commitment to the church, with some aspects of why we should and of what it's going to look like if we do. It's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, you all know that I could take 6 months on that passage. So this is going to be a summary kind of a thing, focusing in on a point in a moment in particular. But this text begins with reasons for commitment. It says since or because. It starts with that. It doesn't say do this and here's why. It says here's why you should do this. Since. And it lists the reasons. It tells us what we ought to be doing in a minute, but first it tells us why. Since, verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. That's reason number one. Verse 21 is reason number two. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. So let's start with this reason number one. We're going to be told in just a moment in this text there's some things we ought to do. And one of the reasons that we ought to do what it says is this new ability to relate to God that we have now because of salvation. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, if you've read through the Old Testament lately, you'll remember that the tabernacle had a holy place. It was called the Holy of Holies, and nobody was allowed to go in there. This was where God's presence was in that system that God had set up. That was the place that no one could approach. It was too holy. And so the only person who could ever go in there was the one living high priest. And he could go in once a year. And when he went in once a year, he had work to do in there related to the sacrifices. And it was designed to cleanse the people of their sins. It was on top of all the other sacrifices. Once a year, they had this ritual to show forth the sins of the people and the need for forgiveness. So only the high priest could go in. He could only go in once a year, and he could only go in after careful preparation. The Bible gave all of these rules. He's got to take off the clothes that he wore over there, wash with water, put on the holy clothes, make this sacrifice, go in this way, do these things, and come back out. And when he went in, they tied a rope to his ankle, and they kept the other end of the rope, because if there were any unholiness in him at all, he wasn't coming out alive. God would strike him dead inside the Holy of Holies. He had bells on his robe so they could hear if he's still moving around. And if he was struck dead because of sin in his heart or because of not preparing exactly the way God had said to prepare, because it's God who determines how he's to be worshipped, then they could pull him out with the rope because nobody can go in and get him. They're not allowed in there. Now, that's quite a contrast to what this says, that we can approach with confidence. That's not exactly a picture of confidence, is it? Check that knot again there, Reverend, and let's see if... let's just make sure that's not coming untied, okay? And yet, because of the work of Christ on our behalf, we can approach God with confidence. This part, this reason, this first sense this, you're going to do that. This first one is about our salvation. We approach God with awe, but we don't approach God thinking, he may strike me dead just for being here. Jesus made a new way for us through that veil that hid the Holy of Holies from where the congregation worshiped, and we can approach. We have a new privilege. God has set aside by his grace our enmity with him, and we can approach with confidence. So the first reason to do what we're going to be told to do in a minute is salvation itself. God has made the way for you. The enmity is set aside, and you can approach him with confidence because of Jesus Christ. Now, the second reason for you to make the commitment that is going to be described in a minute, and there are actually three commitments. The second reason for you to do those things is in verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. So not only has Jesus made a way for you to come to God by his own sacrifice, but now that he has done that, he is actively working on your behalf to intercede for you, to minister for you as your great high priest. He's actively working to ensure that you make it to heaven. He intercedes, he ministers to us, he makes certain that we will not utterly fail. He's keeping us by his work as our great high priest. So, the first part of the passage, we have the reasons for making the commitment that we're going to be told to make in a minute. And here's the line of reasoning. Since Jesus saved you, and since Jesus keeps you, then there are some things you should do. The text starts with the motivation and then calls to the commitment. And these motivations are weighty. This is not lightweight stuff. The sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus for your sake, its effective work in satisfying the wrath of God that would otherwise have been directed toward you, and then the ongoing ministry of the Lord for your sakes that keeps you from utter failure. He intercedes for you. He keeps you from being tempted beyond what you can bear. He denies Satan the opportunity to destroy you. He sets the limits. He sanctifies you in the faith. He saved you and he keeps you. And since all of this has been applied to you as one of his children, there are some things that you ought to be doing. It's a powerful argument. And it's an important reminder for every one of us that we're not just kind of happy-go-lucky, we'll go with the flow and see how this life turns out. But we were bought with a price. We are kept for a purpose. And there are some things we ought to be doing. Now, we could spend many hours contemplating all the nuances of just this aspect of the Christian life, just what he has done for us in saving us and keeping us. And the temptation is great, but I will move on now. Since Jesus bought you, and since Jesus is keeping you, there are some things you ought to be doing. The first one is in verse 22. Since these things are true, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. Now, this is not a command. Rather, this is we are being implored to do what we ought to do. It's not saying thou shalt draw near. It's saying you should draw near. Let's do it. This Greek construction denotes an action in the future that is not certain. You might draw near and you might not, but you should. That's the impact of it. And the author is saying, let's do it. Here's the standard. Let's meet it. And the first of these three things, all three of these are stated that way. Here's what we should do. The first of those is we ought to draw near. Commit to pursuing a personal walk with the Lord. Commit to personal holiness and purity and diligence in prayer and Bible study. Commit to checking yourself before the Lord, confessing your sins and repenting and staying right with Him. We should. We should commit to learning about the nature of God so that we know to whom we are trying to draw near. We got to know what He's like, or we're not going the right way. Commit to knowing about the doctrines of the faith so that you can have this confidence as you come into His presence. This is what we should do. We should apply intentional effort. We should draw near to God. The second thing that we should do is in the next verse, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast the confession. Since Jesus saved you and since Jesus keeps you, you ought to draw near to God. You ought to live personally a holy and pious life. And you ought to hold fast to the truth. Here we're being implored not to let go of the truth as we walk with God. The truth on which our faith is founded. The confession of our hope. Now, this is something that's constantly under attack. There are false teachers always who are trying to pull us away with subtle arguments, with appeals to our flesh. And many people drift away over time. They used to hold on to the faith. They used to believe the basic doctrines of the faith, but now they've gotten all fuzzy and they don't hold on to that anymore. Over time, they're influenced by the fads that come and go. And they kind of, the Bible says they're blown about by every wave of, by every wind of doctrine. Well, because Jesus saved you and because Jesus keeps you, you should hold fast to the truth. Let us draw near, let us hold fast. Now, as you can tell, I'm moving through these because the third one is the one that relates to this book we're studying. Now, both of these are presented as things that you must pursue personally. You're certainly going to be able to pursue these things more effectively if you're in a congregation that worships the Lord and honors His Word. You'll be better at this. But this is still something that you have to do for yourself. You have to commit yourself to personal piety. You have to commit yourself to understanding and holding on to the sound doctrines of the faith. But the third of these admonitions is a little bit different because it involves other people in a more explicit way. This is the part that relates to our study. And the third of these admonitions is something that you absolutely cannot do at all apart from the church without having made this commitment to the church. Commit yourself to draw near. Commit yourself to hold fast. But you must also commit to regular, specific involvement with other Christians as described in these verses that are coming up. What should you be doing in the church? Look at verse 24. And let us consider, that's the third one in this parallel structure, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider how to do some things. Now, what does it mean to consider how to do something? Is that active or passive? Active. Are you reacting to something or are you planning something if you consider how to?
Proactive.
Yeah, you're planning it, right? This is not reacting to events. This is being proactive, as Mark said. So this is a little bit different from pursuing your personal walk with God because there are more variables here. You're going to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This is a little different from personal piety. It's a little different from holding on to the doctrines of the faith because so much of these things are laid out very explicitly in Scripture. Thou shalt not steal. You don't really have to think that up. You just have to obey it. Jesus is the Son of God. The Word of God is pure and perfect and sufficient for these doctrines are, they're set. They're established by the Scripture. You just believe them or you don't. They're laid out very clearly. And there are certain things to do, to be holy, and you either do them or you don't. You obey or you don't. You hold to the truth or you don't. But with this last one, you're going to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now we've got a lot of variables. Because the Bible does not say, Chuck, this is what you need to do for Andrew to encourage him to love and good deeds. You don't look at the list. You have to think something up. Right? You want to stimulate another Christian to greater love? You want to stimulate another Christian to do good? You won't do that the same way for Greg as you'll do it for Todd. So you have to know Greg, and you have to know Todd. And you have to be intentional and say, okay, what can I do? What can I do today to encourage Mark? How can I help him? Well, I can't think of anything. Oh, well. Too bad, Mark. No, you got to think about it, right? If it doesn't come in the first 2 seconds, we're on to the, okay, where's the remote? I'm going to do something. You've got to be a little more creative here. You've got to get to know the people in the congregation. You've got to think of things to say to them or to do for them that will bring about the desired result, which is to stimulate them to love and good deeds. They've got to know you too, because otherwise they're not going to listen. You've got to have some credibility, which you have to earn in a relationship with them to be able to encourage them or to do things for them to make that kind of difference. In fact, this text speaks of the necessity of being involved with one another. In the very next line, it says, not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some. If you're going to do this, if you're going to obey this scripture, you have to be in a local church. It is impossible to be obedient to this part of the word and to be separated from a local church for a long period of time. It's impossible. Oh, but they're all imperfect. You'll fit in. It's impossible to have the perfect church, but it's impossible to obey this without some church. And, you know, you can't just think of yourself as a member of a group that never sees you and obey this verse. Some churches have standards for membership that are shameful. Shameful. You can't just think of yourself as a member. And it really doesn't matter if they think of you as a member because your name was on the roll 20 years ago and it's still on the roll because you haven't shown up to take it off. You have to be in the group, not forsaking our own assembling together. So it's not about the list. It's about the commitment to each other. You have to be an actual part of the group. Now, Scripture mentions this as the opposite. This forsaking the assembly is the opposite of encouraging one another. And it says, don't do this as is the habit of some. So already in the first century, there were people who thought they could be a part of the church and not show up. Because already when this was written, that's a problem. Kind of tells you where our hearts go so quickly. It's already the habit of some to be absent. So if you want to be what you ought to be, you can't make that mistake. Now the question is, okay, well, how do you know if you've forsaken the assembling together of the saints? Where's that line? That's what people ask. Okay, where's the line? I want to know. Let me give you the two extremes first. If you show up at church and somebody says, well, I'm going to pass out. I cannot believe it. Look what the dog drug in. And they're not joking because you missed one Sunday out of 57. If you're around so infrequently that people are shocked when you attend, you have forsaken the assembling together of the saints. And there's no question that you have. On the other hand, if you miss a Sunday, this would be the other end of the spectrum, and your phone rings, seven people call you before 1 o'clock. Are you okay? You were in church today. What's the matter? Are you okay? If they're shocked not to see you, then you definitely have not forsaken the assembling together of the saints. Now, somewhere in between those two foul lines, there's a line you don't want to cross. Somewhere in between those two extremes, there's a place where you need to be where you have not forsaken the assembling together of the saints. And the word habit in this text is a good marker for you to use to determine which side of that line you're on. What's your routine? What's your habit? Where does the gathering together of the saints fit in the priorities of your life? I mean, you know, what else does it impact? That's how you know how it fits the priorities. What else does it impact? What gets bumped from the schedule so you can be here? Or wherever you gather. Does the gathering together of the saints impact your Saturday in any way? I mean, do you plan to be here to the point that it determines to some degree what time you get in bed on Saturday night? If you've got five or six, seven or eight people to to get here on Sunday morning with yourself. Have you made the necessary preparations for that to even be possible? You may have to prepare some clothing in advance, do some ironing or whatever on Saturday or earlier in the week in order to be ready. Plan enough time, you know. We have to get up. I have to get up pretty early to get out of the way so that everyone else who wants a shower can have hot water. But if I didn't do that, we'd be late or somebody wouldn't be coming. So, you know, you make some adjustments. Now, I had a family in the first church where I pastored. Some people feel compelled to tell you, if they miss, to tell you why. And these people almost never got to church before 11 o'clock. Sometimes the man would come by himself. This was when he felt compelled to tell me why he was alone. And then often they'd just miss everything. And it was always the same. Well, you know, the rest of them were coming, but the kids didn't wake up. We were going to be there last week, but the kids didn't wake up in time. And it was always that. And it just didn't seem to occur to this fellow that if you'll get the kids, the preschool kids, in bed before midnight on Saturday night, they'll wake up. Or you can wake them up without traumatizing them completely. And so he talked like this was a high priority in his life. He wanted to be there. I wish we could have come. But the reality was he was to work on time every week, every day. And the kids were to preschool on time every day, even though both of those things started much earlier in the day. And on Sunday, they didn't wake up. So the hard truth was that corporate worship was not a priority in this man's life, even though he talked like it was. So you just kind of have to look at your life and be really honest with yourself and say, okay, what are my priorities? His habit, that guy's habit, was that church does not matter and everything else does, and the habits showed it. Well, you're to consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. It's your responsibility as a Christian. And if you're going to do that, you're going to have to make regular involvement in a local church part of the package. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. This encouraging is not possible if you're absent. Instead of being absent, encourage. That's the way it's presented. This is what every Christian should be doing, because we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, because we're saved. Because we have a great high priest over the household of God, because he keeps us. We should draw near to God. We should hold fast the confession of our hope. We should consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now it's this last one, obviously, that relates to the chapter you read this week. Let me ask you a question. How important is the gathering together of the saints in our generation? And why? Is it more important than it used to be? Of the same importance? Less important? Think about it a second. Some people would say it's less important than it used to be because we've got multimedia now. You can listen to sermons on the internet for free. You can watch guys on television if you can find one that's not a heretic. Okay, you can listen to sermons on the internet for free.
Okay, it says, and all the more as you see the day drawing
near. Oh, see, now you read the text, you blew half of my notes here. I was still working up to that, you're absolutely right. All the more as you see the day drawing near. People say it's less important because we're modern, but the Bible says all the more. Man. Well, they do, and you can't have any of the one another's by listening to a sermon on the internet. Now, that doesn't mean you don't need to listen to them. But if you do, it's in addition to gathering together, encouraging one another in Christ. A lot of people say it's the same in importance because God never changes. I don't want to change. And the excuse for I don't want to change is always God never changes. Have you noticed that? Okay, he doesn't have to, but you need to. It's the But Chandler's right. Matt's right. It's even more important now because the Bible says ungodly men and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So the attacks on the church, the attacks on your life are worse than they've ever been. And they'll continue to get worse until the Lord comes back and judges this world. More than ever, we need the assembling together of the saints. Things are just getting worse. Now, are there any issues from this book? We didn't get much time last week because I went much longer than I thought I was going. Any issues from the book you want to discuss, and we can go into the previous chapter too if you didn't get a shot last week. All right, then I'll ask you another question if you haven't got a burning one on your mind. How can church membership, formal church membership, help in obeying these commands that we've looked at today? Can it, and how does it? I know you did the homework. That's good. You know, we don't like to think of church discipline being aimed at us. We don't like to think of having to aim it at somebody else because it's one of those things that isn't pleasant. But it is important and necessary. And if we don't have a formal church membership, if we're not gathering together, then what do you put somebody out of? And how do you know who can be put out? So that's good. Chandler, what was yours? Well, that's right.
There is this commitment to it.
It helps to know who's who. And it's not just so that somebody can be under the elder's authority, although that's important and scriptural. But the Bible says we're to submit ourselves one to another. Who holds me accountable? If I'm one of the elders here, if we just perpetually, for always and forevermore, have attenders. See, it goes both ways. It's not accountability if it only goes one way. That's a monarchy. But if it goes both ways, then it's accountability. And so by having a formal membership, then there are people in the church who have committed to the church who can say, are you losing your mind? If I ever do. Just wait till after class if I already have, please. But that's absolutely right. Without some formal who's who, then there's no way for accountability of anyone. You can't have church discipline. You can't have the less drastic ways of keeping one another accountable or even just encouraging one another. Now, let me ask you another question. How could a formal process of church membership help? Where this would be in contrast to having an altar call at the end, you walk down the aisle, you say, I want to join. They say, fill out this form. And while the last verse plays, you fill it out. When the song ends, you're introduced. And the church says, yeah, let's vote them in. Matt?
Basically, you help people understand what's expected of them, I guess.
You could actually have some standards with a formal, this is what a member is, this is what we expect of you. Now, that's really more fair to everybody, isn't it? You should know what is expected of you before you commit. You should know what we stand for before you commit. And you'd have an opportunity as a church to verify somebody's salvation so that as far as we can tell, we're not bringing lost people into the membership of the church. Although some people fake it pretty well and will slip in. What else? How else might it help to have a formal membership process? Yeah, that's true. You know, you've defined the playing field, haven't you? So again, it's accountability rather than monarchy rule. Now, are there any advantages making it hard to be a member of a church?
It'll weed out those who aren't committed.
Okay, weed out people who are not committed. Any others?
Brings in those who are committed. The inverse of that.
I think it helps testimony in the community. Church I pastored out in Marietta, I had been there for 2 years and a little more. And I was in a funeral home. And I was introduced to a lady. At the, you know, there's a casket right here. Somebody in it. And standing around, you know, talking with the family. And the lady I'm talking with says, oh, you need to meet so-and-so, and names her name. She's a member of your church. Now, this lady had been gone for so long that she was not in the directory. They had a pictorial directory. In fact, they had a couple of them, and I had them, and I tried to, you know, figure out who people were. And I'd been there over 2 years when I was introduced to her, and they said, she's a member of your church. And I said, no, no, she's not. Oh, yeah, she is. Which is when I came up with the term cemetery member. Because we were going to bury her in the yard, but we weren't seeing her before that day. What an indictment on the church when there's no standard. You're going to come in the day we bury you. Not you, but... I think it's wise to have some difficulty level to say, okay, these are the standards. Let's make sure you want to be a part of this. And then if people commit, we'll have a... never a perfect church, but at least a church that's not an indictment. It's not shameful in the community. Now, we're commanded in this passage, among other things, to consider how to encourage one another to love and good deeds. What are some ways that you can stimulate people in the congregation to love and good deeds? Okay, but how? With Scripture.
Preaching the truth.
So what Mark's talking about is speaking with, right? Right. And the preaching of the word is what Ronnie's talking about. What else?
I think there's a step before that. To me is to be in the Word.
Well, yeah, you do have to be. Yeah. But I'm asking how you can encourage... Oh, you're saying you have to qualify yourself to be able to. That's good. I mean, be ready. I wasn't following you at first, but I see what you mean now. Be ready personally by walking with the Lord yourself, right? And then you can have something to give.
That's good. After lunch today, I'm going to go encourage Mark. You're really doing it in the flesh, but if you're, God's pattern always seems to be in my life, is that if and when I'm in the Word, when I'm in the Word, it's just number two is a natural outgrowth of having a faithful time in the Word.
Yeah, it is. You're right. It'll It'll work when your heart's right. Somebody else had a, was it Matt?
Yes, I think when you talk about in the church how to stimulate people to good deeds, you need to inform them, you know, of people's needs. And I think people need to be open with when they need help or when they need encouragement to give other people the opportunity to help them.
That's good. Yeah, we need a level of transparency we have to have with one another to be able to obey this. Now, most of the, I guess all of these so far are verbal, right? And that's very important. I mean, you need that verbal pat on the head. We all need it. But we need to remember that there are practical things too. Now, does it encourage you to good deeds when you see someone doing something good? And you can encourage people to love and good deeds by, we're going Saturday to help this guy do this. He can't do it by himself. You want to come? I mean, there are practical things too, and we don't want to forget those. For good deeds to be encouraged, somebody eventually has to do some good deeds.
In places, not too distant past, that there's almost a what's the word I'm looking for? A mystical allowance for that. I said, well, we have this need, but I'm not going to tell anybody because God's going to provide. You know, and sometimes I think, well, boy, that's really spiritual. And other times I look at that and go, well, that's just crazy. You know, if Bob can't move all his furniture, Bob needs to raise his hand and say, hey, I need some help this weekend.
Yeah. Yeah, sometimes people are too proud to ask for the practical help. And it's a hard line, though, particularly if you're talking about a financial need.
Sure, yeah.
Because it's easy to start sounding like you're whining or begging, and it's easy to whine and beg and not ask the Lord, but ask everybody else. So I think that's the struggle that leads a lot of people to just say, okay, I'm going to pray about this. But, you know, the other side of the financial part of that, because we have been through that, and we determined to do exactly what you just said. Years ago when we left that first church, we talked about it. Oh, here's what are we going to do? We are not going to whine. We are not going to beg. We're going to ask the Lord to provide. And, you know, the thing is, when you get where we were, people can tell. You know, you don't have to tell them. And for the Lord to put it on their heart, you don't have to hint, which was one of the things we determined not to do. Because the way you hint spiritually is, you know, make it sound spiritual is, if the Lord lays it on your heart, then our mortgage payment is, and the problem with that is, if the Lord lays it on their heart, they don't need your help. So, you know, with that one, it's touchy. But here's how we settle that, because people can tell. We determine, okay, we're not going to bring it up because there's a real temptation to hint and to whine and to beg. But if anybody asked us, we gave a clear answer. You know, the mortgage is due and we don't have it. We've got the mortgage covered, but the middle of the month bills, you know, I'm praying for something to come in or work to come that I can go do temporarily. And so that was how we solved that quandary, is if somebody asked, we were very specific. And you know, through that next couple of years, somebody gave us a vehicle. And different people gave us a lot of money. And we took it all as the Lord's provision because we had not whined and begged. So but I'm glad you brought that up because that is it's a touchy thing.
Yeah, between it, you know, to get informed of needs, someone has to have raised their hand.
Yeah, so. And particularly the practical stuff. You know, if I won't tell you that I can't move this couch by myself, can one of you guys help me? You know, Why is that? Am I proud, or am I, you know, what's driving that? You got to get at that core thing and defeat it. But that's good. Thank you, Matt.
Also, informing people of practical needs, but also spiritual needs. If you, you know, confessing your sins to one another and letting iron sharpen iron. If you don't tell somebody that you're struggling or that you're, you know, having issues with something, especially. I see this for me because I'm not here very often. It's real easy to come home and have everybody think, you know, everything's fine or dandy. But if you don't bring up saying, hey, I need someone to hold me accountable in this issue, you're never going to get it resolved because you can just sweep it under the rug.
That's such a good point. I appreciate your bringing it up. We do confess our sins one to another. And one of the ways you can encourage other people, you know, you just need to be willing to say sometimes, I'm struggling. And they may have thought you never did. Well, I'm glad to know you struggle. I didn't think you did. But now you got something to work on together. When we pray for one another, one of the things that the men who gather on Thursday nights, we knew it'd be a good thing. We come together, we pray. It can't be bad, right? We've been blown away, though, at how it encourages our hearts as we do that work of service together. We know each other's needs much more intimately, because now we're praying about it. We're being more open before each other, and we're saying. And so we are way out of time. Thank you for your feedback and discussion. Let me lead us in prayer, and we'll close.